Let's turn to Mark chapter 12 and to part of verse 34, the statement of the Lord Jesus to this scribe who came to him that day in the temple courts. And Jesus' words to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." On March the 10th this year, off the Panamanian coast, three fishermen lost power in their boat, and their boat began to drift. It was a tiny fishing boat. They hadn't much food, and they were lost at sea for 16 days. The food had run out. There was hardly any water left. Three men in that boat: Adrian, Fernando, and Elvis. When in the distance, there was a great white shape. And as they watched, it got closer and closer. It was the Star Princess, a huge liner which had four pools, a nine-hole putting green, a casino, and 2,500 passengers coming into view. They began to wave. The man had a red shirt. He took his red shirt off. They waved it. They shouted, although the ship was still far distant. As it grew nearer, on board ship amongst those people were those interested in bird life, watching the seabirds. And one of them, through their binoculars, saw this little fishing vessel and thought, "That's very strange. That seems to be in distress." Called some friends who also had powerful binoculars and said, "That doesn't look right. We must tell the crew." Somebody went and told the crew, but nobody told the captain, and the Star Princess sailed by. Two of those men died of starvation and lack of water. The third had to throw his friends overboard, and miraculously, later on, he was saved 600 miles down the coast, drinking rainwater and eating raw fish. He said at the inquiry about it, "It was big, it was white. We felt happy because we thought they were coming to rescue us." It was in the paper last week. The captain was gutted, so nobody told him. So near, yet so far. You've heard that expression, haven't you? So near, yet so far. Within sight. So that people could see. They thought this was it. They'd be saved. So near, and yet so far. Jesus says to this scribe, "You are so near, but so far from the kingdom of God." I think that's how we should look at this text. You're not far, he says, from the kingdom of God. But the Star Princess was not far from those three poor men, but so far that they were not saved. Not by that ship. The one man saved weeks later. Well, we need to apply what we see here, don't we? And we need to ask, what is this passage about? I haven't got any clever headings this week. Clever headings didn't seem to go into my head this week. So we've got three questions, really. What does Jesus mean when he says this to this scribe? What does he mean? You're not far from the kingdom of God. We've got to ask that question, haven't we? And we've got to answer that. And then I want to ask you personally a question, every one of you a question. Are you not far from the kingdom of God? That's a fair question, isn't it? Because Jesus asked this man, or told this man, that he wasn't far from the kingdom. Well, I don't know where you are. Let's ask that, shall we? And then thirdly, we need to ask the question, what's this about the commandments and the kingdom of God? How does that fit together? Because clearly they're linked in this passage. So they're not clever headings, but let's look at them one by one. What did Jesus mean? You are not far from the kingdom of God. Well, isn't it quite easy, really, to say, what is the kingdom of God? Isn't it not just simply to say that is where God is king of a kingdom? Well, that's quite true. Also to say that what Jesus says to this scribe, bearing in mind the question that he's asked him, the answer he's given, and then the affirmation of the answer that the scribe has given, that there's something about the kingdom of God in this whole passage concerning these commandments that he's asked. And I think we can say that surely the scribe was trying to get there, trying to get to the kingdom of God. Jesus knew his heart. He said, you're not far from it. In asking this question, not far from it. He hadn't asked about the kingdom of God, but Jesus knew his heart. Jesus knows your heart this morning. He knows all the questions. He knows all the issues. Now, the scribes were men of God. You could say that because that was what they lived for, the things of God. They were the men of the Word of God. Of course, the Old Testament, they were professional lawyers of their day. They adjudicated in matters civil. But really what their main aim was to study and know and understand and apply the law of God. They were lawyers, scribes. They were all about law, the law of God. And they would have counted themselves to be in the kingdom of God. Because surely they were Jews, they were Israelites, they were descendants of Abraham. Their great hero of the past was Ezra, the scribe. And we know something about Ezra, don't we? Who returned with the people from captivity back to Israel, preached the word of God. So a scribe, such as this man here, verse 28, one of the scribes coming to Jesus would deem himself already to be in the kingdom on earth, as it were, of God, in the kingdom, because of who he was, what he did, what he knew. Now, he'd been listening in to a conversation which we covered last time. It was a conversation which began at verse 18, where it says, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus. And you remember they came with that ridiculous question about marriage. They didn't believe in the resurrection. It was a question which was underhand and designed to tie Jesus up in knots. Well, of course, that was impossible to do. Now, the scribes believed in the resurrection. The scribes believed in eternal life. They believed in the kingdom of God after this life, in other words. And so what Jesus is saying here is you're not far from the kingdom. It's not just the kingdom on earth, but the kingdom in heaven. The kingdom of heaven. And this is what this is all about. It's about earth and heaven to come. Now their watchword, the watchword of the scribes, was really one word. And it was the word do. Do. They were intent and intense in terms of their obedience, their doing of the law. They studied the law and they sought to do those things that they studied to gain acceptance with God and to live in accordance with the law that they promoted, interpreted, and applied. Not only are we talking about the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which we read earlier on, but all the ceremonial laws and the civil laws, and in fact Jesus, he says to Jesus later on, doesn't he, at the end of verse 33, he talks about all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Everything was encompassed. In fact, these scribes had 613 laws and regulations. If we stopped somebody today in the street and said, how many commandments are there? I think we'd probably just get people to remember the 10. Well, these men had 613. 248 were positive, 365 were negative. They sought to apply every single one of them. They were so minute in all the detail of what they added in to the things which were already in God's word, in those laws, civil, moral, and ceremonial, that it was almost impossible to thread your way through the intricacies of everything that they taught. But that was their life. Their life was law. And their watchword was do. 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 Now, one of the great debates amongst the scribes was always this. What is the first commandment? Can we put them in an order? We've read the Ten Commandments this morning. We believe the Ten Commandments are in God's very, very special and particular order. But they had all these different laws and commands and regulations, and they debated all the time about what order they were in. And so here he was, deputed by the Pharisees. We don't see that in Mark's Gospel, but in Matthew's we do. How a number of Pharisees were also listening in to what was being said by Jesus to the Sadducees. They got together and they sent this scribe and said to him, now you go and ask him this question about the law and what is the first or the greatest or most important commandment. Hence the question which comes in verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, that Jesus had answered them, that's the Sadducees, well, he asked him, right, here's another question then. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus knew he was asking in his heart a question about the kingdom of God, what it was really about. And about the kingdom out there, beyond this life. You see, he did believe in the resurrection. He did believe in the eternal life. And what did he just heard Jesus say? Look at verse 26. "But concerning the dead, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Remember what we said last time? Why did Jesus use that passage? Because it says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, I live, and they live. I am. Not I was, but I am. Is he not the God of the dead? But so he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And Jesus dismisses the Sadducees and saying, you're greatly mistaken, but this man believes in the resurrection. He's asking a question in his heart behind it. It's a question about the kingdom. He's been listening. And his life has been all about law. It's been all about doing. The watchword of every day was doing the law. So when he asked Jesus this question, I wonder what was his expression outwardly when Jesus answered with these words. Verse 29, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And what came back from this scribe was an affirmation, something in his heart that knew this was true. "Teacher," he said, "you've answered well, you've spoken the truth." Jesus had said, it's not about do, it's about love. It's a different watchword. It's a different way. It's the way of love. And he virtually repeats Jesus' words, doesn't he? Verse 33. Verse 32 and 33. "You have spoken well. You've spoken the truth, for there is one God and no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, to love one's neighbour as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." It wasn't that this man never heard this before. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in Leviticus 19. He would have known all these things. And the passage in Deuteronomy 6, he would have actually recited over and over and over again as part of temple and synagogue worship. But there was something about the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ that opened his heart and made him see a different way. Not do, but love. And what Jesus is speaking about here, ultimately, is heaven. We made that point last time. Where is the place where perfect love is known to God? Verse 30. And where is the place where perfect love is known to one another? It's heaven, isn't it? It's heaven. But heaven begins here. Heaven begins here. I've been reading this wonderful book by Ian Murray about Archibald Brown, a contemporary of C.H. Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon and Archibald Brown became very, very good friends. They had a mutual friend, a man called Arthur Blackwood, who was a businessman in the city of London 100 or so years ago. He was knighted in 1887. He was Sir Arthur Blackwood. He was a wonderful Christian. "Maybe you're going to be a businessman in the city of London." That would be great, wouldn't it? To have businessmen who are Christians in the city of London. This man had a tremendous influence. But we're told this: Sir Arthur was taken ill on the continent in October 1893, from where he was hurried back to Harwich for medical attention. But he was found to be beyond medical care, and the doctor gave him news that he only had a few hours to live. Shortly after hearing this, when a nurse entered his room, it was to see his face shining with joy as he told her, "Oh, nurse, I've had such beautiful news today, such a beautiful bit of news." "What is that, Sir Arthur?" she asked. "Oh," he replied, "I'm going to be with Jesus tonight. I'm going to be with Jesus tonight. Heaven begins here. And it's not through what we do, but it's through a response of love to what Jesus Christ has done for us." The Lord Jesus knew the heart of this young man. He knew about all his days arguing and fiddling about with ridiculous detailed laws and regulations in trying to get somewhere with God, trying to secure his place in the kingdom to come. And Jesus says to him, "The greatest commandment is about love. It's loving God. And because we love God,
loving one another.
You know, you can't love God naturally. It is impossible. The person you love first is yourself. Sin makes you a self-lover and a God-hater. It is only as the Lord Jesus comes into your life and you repent of your sin and trust in Him as your Saviour can you do what Jesus is speaking of here, is love the Lord your God. And because of that love shed abroad in your heart, truly be able to love others. It's not by doing, it's by loving. And that day, this scribe saw it. He saw it. He said, "You've answered well. I can see it. I understand it. It's more, isn't it? It's way beyond all the sacrifices and offerings and all the laws. It's totally different, isn't it?" And Jesus says to him, "You are not far. You're not far from the kingdom. On earth and in heaven." Now here's a question. Second, are you not far from the kingdom? I know many of you, but not all of you, and I ask you this question, maybe not in this church, but maybe in another church somewhere, or through Christian friends, or through some other way, God is opening your eyes. And like this scribe, you had all the things that you believed and knew and lived by sorted. You were prepared to debate them and tell the people all about them, and you lived by them, and that was what you were going to do, and that was what you were going to stand by. But actually, recently, it's been knocked down. The castle of do is crumbling, and you realize that it's not what I feel and do can save this guilty soul. And you've been realizing maybe the love of God, and that it's not do at all. So near, yet still so far. C.H. Spurgeon was very concerned for those in his church who used to come. That he wrote a little booklet called Around the Wicket Gate. And this is what he says in the beginning of it. He says, "Millions of men are in the outlying regions far off from God. For these we pray, and to these we give warning. But just now we have to do with a smaller group who are not far from the kingdom, who have come right up to the Wicket Gate, but have not come through." What's the Wicket Gate? What does he mean by that? That's an expression from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There is this young man who has been pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ by an evangelist, by a preacher, and he is going to that place where he's pointed him. He said, "Go to the Wicket Gate. Can you see it? Can you see the shining light? Can you see the Wicket Gate? Go there, follow that." What's that? The truth of God. Follow the truth of God. Seek God with all your heart. You will find him. There's a gate there. You'll be able to go through the gate. And beyond the gate, you'll find the cross. And there, your sins will be forgiven. Oh, this young man put his fingers in his ears. And he ran. He ran. And he said, "Life, life, eternal life. I've got to get to that place." Maybe this morning that's like you are. Maybe in your heart, without telling anyone else, maybe young person here this morning, You're actually saying to yourself, I'd love to become a Christian. I want to know. I want to get there. But I've got as far as that wicket gate, as it were, and I'm still not there. I'm so near, yet so far. Now, Spurgeon, in this little booklet, he goes through a number of reasons why perhaps you're there and what needs to be done. I just want to give you three from this passage. First is this. The teacher must become your saviour. The teacher must become your saviour. This scribe, you see, he came to Jesus and he looked upon him as if he was another teacher. There were many teachers in those days, many scribes. They didn't all believe the same thing, didn't all teach exactly the same thing. They had their followers, this one here, and another one in this place. And they came to this teacher. This teacher was unusual and different. He spoke with some authority. And so on. They couldn't make him out. He'd come into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. People cried, Hallelujah. And they claimed him as a king. They said he'd done miracles and all these things. But he came to him thinking he was just a teacher. He says that, doesn't he, in verse 32. Well said, teacher. Gives it away, doesn't it? Saw him as a teacher. Saw him as just another way. He came to argue with him. He was sent by the Pharisees. I believe there was something in this man's heart that was deeper. The question, I think, gives it away. The answer certainly gives it away of the Lord Jesus. But he came to debate. He came to argue rather than coming to receive. We meet many people like that in the open air. They're prepared to debate and they're prepared to argue. But they're not prepared to receive. Faith is simply receiving eternal life, forgiveness of sin, peace with God. Teacher, he said. The teacher needs to become the saviour. Boys and girls, young people, we thank God for you that you come here week by week. You come to Sunday school, YPAC and all those things. But it's not just about what you learn. It's whether you know the Saviour. It's whether you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you love him. Not what you do. Not how many times you come. Or even whether you read your Bible. Or whether you pray. It's whether about you know him. And you love him. The teacher must become your Saviour. It must be about your sin and his great salvation. If it's not been that, you're still by the wicket gate, still not quite come in. Ask him to be your saviour. Secondly, your doing must become depending. Your doing must become depending. I know what it's like. I was drawn into Christian circles by friends who brought me to church. And I saw all the things that they did. All the doing. And so I started doing. I went to this meeting and that meeting. To this Bible study and that Bible study. Amazingly, I even joined the choir. Horror of horrors, you say. But it was all about doing. It's about depending. It's giving up all my doing. Because what I feel and do, as the hymn's been saying to us, cannot save me, cannot take away my guilt, cannot earn an ounce, a day, a second in heaven. It's depending upon Jesus Christ, depending, not doing. And the third thing is, law must become love. Law must become love. What Jesus spoke here to this man was about love. Why didn't Jesus, in answer to the question, what is the first commandment, not simply say to him, look, Mr. Scribe, You know Exodus chapter 20. You know how it starts. You know what comes first. You know what comes second. Go away and read. No. He says, I can see your heart. You're not far from the kingdom. Love. Love the Lord your God. Later on, Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 13 those amazing words. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Nothing. You are nothing without the love of God. You're nothing without knowing the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and loving him in return. You are nothing. Whatever you become in life, you are nothing without love. Nothing. Being so close, so near, and yet so far, is a very dangerous place, as our three friends on that little fishing vessel found out. It was big, he said. It was white. And it was close. But still so far away. That young man in Pilgrim's Progress, he gets to the gate, to the wicket gate. And over the gate there was written, knock, and it will be opened to you. So he knocked. More than once or twice. At last there came a serious person to the door. Goodwill was his name, who asked him who was there. Where had he come from? What did he want? Christian, the young man said, here is a poor burdened sinner. I come from the city of destruction, but I'm going to Mount Zion, that I may be delivered from the wrath to come. I would therefore, sir, since I am informed but by this gate is the way there, know it if you are willing to let me in. Goodwill said, I am willing with all my heart. And with that he opened the gate. So when Christian was stepping in, the other, Goodwill, gave him a pull. Then said Christian, what did you do that for? The other told him, a little distance from this gate, there is erected a strong castle, of which Beelzebub, the devil, is the captain. From thence both he and them that are with him shoot arrows at those that come to the gate, that they might get them and kill them before they enter in. So near, you can be so near. And yet it can be a place of great danger. You can come, young person, so close to the kingdom, so close to receiving Jesus as your Saviour, so close to renouncing all those things that you do and depending upon him completely, so close to that mighty love, and yet right at the end the devil still has you. No wonder Goodwill pulled him in. What did you do that for? He said. Because it's a dangerous place. And all this week, it's been on my heart that there may be somebody here who's so close to the wicket gate, so close to salvation, so close to the Lord Jesus, but you've still not come. And you're like this scribe. You are not far, but not far is not good enough. Not far is still on the road to hell. Not far will lead you to the city of destruction. Only to come in, will mean salvation. Will mean the Lord Jesus Christ saying, come in. And you step in to eternal life. To know the love of God to be able to love him with my heart, with my soul, with my strength, or failingly on this earth. To love others, yes, failingly too, but one day to be in the kingdom, to love him with all my heart and strength and mind and soul, perfectly, forever and ever, and to love one another. I believe we will know one another there, and we will be able to love one another with a perfect love. Here is a perfect description of heaven. The question is, are you going there? Now it's 12:05, and I've had it. So we'll miss the third point. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, these are solemn things, and we just simply pray that you would help us this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you open our hearts. Remember, Lord, how you tell us that the heart of Lydia was opened that day by the riverside when Paul went down to meet with her and those other ladies, and how she was wonderfully saved. Lord, it may be this morning that in some person, some young person's heart, you have opened their heart to be, as it were, so close to the kingdom and yet still so far. We do pray, Lord God, that this morning you might help us to see and understand that that can be a wonderful place to be, so close, but it can be a dangerous place to be too. We pray, Lord, that you would keep the devil away from this place this morning. And Lord, that your word might penetrate every heart. And Lord, that we may be a helper, if we are your children, to those who are not yet saved, to show them the truth of these things and to live the Christian life before them. We thank you, Lord, for your great love. And we know, Lord, that without it, we are nothing. But with it, Lord, we have the wonder of it in our lives upon earth, and gloriously in heaven for all eternity. So we ask you would seal these things up to our hearts and bless us now. And through the rest of this day we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.